The following audio is from Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee, where our mission is to follow Christ in His mission of loving people, places, and things to life. For more information about Christ Presbyterian Church, please visit christpres.org.
Good morning. Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. And from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 23 to 28. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath, and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to Christ.
Thank you, Christopher. Good morning. My name is Lee Eric Fesco, and I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to open the word for you today. I'm so excited about this passage. I'm so glad that I was assigned this one, and we're going to have a lot of fun with this one, I promise you. This is good stuff. Let's first open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to be in your house today, and we thank you for the word that we've just heard that you have set aside for us today. Please send your Holy Spirit here and open our eyes and ears to understand these sacred words. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So it was after I graduated seminary many, many years ago. You may be surprised to know that my first job out of seminary wasn't at a church. I graduated and I was in a position where I just needed to find employment. So I took whatever job I could find. I was hired at a company where my primary responsibility was to answer the phone and take complaints. Tough job. It was no fun, but hey, as they say, I got my foot in the door. Eventually, they moved me off the phones, thankfully, and I got my first job in marketing. I was so excited to be doing something other than answering phones. I was really going places now. However, much to my disappointment, my boss had me doing all kinds of things that would more closely resemble chores or errands. I was doing things like picking up his dry cleaning, babysitting his dog, waiting at his house for the contractor to show up. And I remember thinking on a number of occasions, what in the world does this have to do with marketing? What does this have to do with that? Now, I know what you might be thinking, at least some of you. Lyric, this sounds like you're describing the storyline to Karate Kid, but for marketing. And that's the most painful part of the story, is I actually thought that's what was happening, that this was his way of having me wax the floor or wax the car and sand the floor and paint the fence and all the while teaching me the deeper truths of marketing. I just knew one day he was going to surprise me and say, see, you thought you were just picking up my laundry when in fact I was teaching you about marketing and this new platform we call the internet. That's how old this was. That's how long ago it was. And he wasn't. He wasn't doing that at all. He wasn't doing that. I was just doing errands. I was just doing chores. That's all I was doing. No deeper truths. Listen, I may not have been learning anything about marketing in this time, but I was learning something. In the Lord's economy, nothing is wasted. Nothing is wasted. There are no wasted moments. He's always teaching us something. He's always sanctifying us in every given moment. In some ways, it's like reading the Bible. You could be reading one part of the Bible and not realize how one passage relates to another, written by a completely different author in a completely different book. That's the miraculous nature of God's Word. That though there are different authors, they all wrote under divine inspiration. So we shouldn't be surprised when two seemingly unrelated passages end up linking together so tightly. Today's passages are a great example of this. We're going through the Lord's Prayer line by line, right? And along with each line in the Lord's Prayer, we've coupled it with another passage that underscores the principle that we're learning in the prayer. So Christopher just read for us a moment ago, verse 11 from Matthew 6. Give us this day our daily bread. And then he read for us a passage in the book of Acts where Paul is confronting the philosophers in Athens about their idolatry. And if you just read those two passages and only read those two passages, you'd think to yourself, what does that passage have to do with that passage? What does this have to do with that? Well, that's what I'd like to explain for you today, and I'm so glad I get to do it. Let's look at our first line, or our line in the Lord's Prayer. Let's do that first. Give us this day our daily bread. Okay, now the first thing you have to notice is where the line sits within the larger prayer, in the context of the larger Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So to this point, the Lord has taught us to pray about his Father's name, his kingdom, and his will. God's holiness, right? His omnipotence and his sovereignty. Then comes today's line. We often think it's the first line where the Lord tells us to ask for something on our own behalf. We're going from acknowledging and praising God's character to asking the Father, hey, can this next one be for me? But is that actually what's happening? Is this line a straight up request? Lord, can I have something now? Or are we still acknowledging and praising God's character with a petition for daily bread? Give us this day our daily bread. Just seven words, yet there's so much baked into that line. No pun intended, but when I wrote it down, it made me laugh. The reality is the Lord's Prayer is that in the Lord's Prayer is that every line in the Lord's Prayer teaches us something about God's character. It's all about God, right? And the more we understand God's character, the more it changes us and the more it benefits us. The more we understand his character, the more we realize his profound love for us. There was an old Princeton theologian, Dutch-American theologian named Gerhardus Voss. Gerhardus Voss. You may have noticed that whenever Pastor Filson mentions an old theologian, he also tells us the year that they were born and the year they died. Earlier this week, just for fun, I asked our home's smart device if he knew or she knew the birth year and death year of Gerhardus Voss. Well, she tried to answer, but she gave me the years of someone whose name sounded sort of like Gerhardus Voss. I gave her a second try, and this time I really enunciated, Alexa, what were the years of Gerhardus Voss? Completely whiffed, second time. So for those of you that are worried that artificial intelligence will soon take over the world, it's way behind in theology. But watch this. David, what were the years of Gerhardus Voss?
Gerhardus Voss, 1862 to 1949. Voss is Voss.
Artificial intelligence has nothing on Dr. David Filson. Okay? Anyway, here's the quote. We're talking about the profound nature of God's love for us. The more we understand his character, the more we realize his profound love for us. Gerhardus had this to say. Listen, it's very short. The best proof that he will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. The best proof that he will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. The Father never began to love us because he's done so from eternity past. He loved you from all eternity. From all eternity, you have been on his mind. So with that in mind, what are we saying when we pray, give us this day our daily bread? What does that petition tell us about God's character? You know, it's hard to hear a line like that and not wonder if Jesus was making a direct reference to the Exodus. When you read about the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, the Lord delivered them from their old life of oppression and then had them emerge on the other side on dry land, a new creation. They were a new creation. So when they left Egypt, they didn't pack their sacks full of bread. They left in haste. So how did they survive? The Lord provided for them. The Lord provided for them daily bread. You can read about this in Exodus 16. We find that the Lord told Moses, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And he said, go tell the people to go out every day and gather a day's portion, just one day's portion, just enough for that day. Don't take any more. And only gather one day's worth. That's what the people were told to do. Moses told them not to gather more than one day's worth in effort to maybe save some for the next day. There were still some who tried to gather a little extra for the next day. But whenever they would do that, they discovered the next day that the bread had become infested with worms and it stank. That's what the Bible says. It stank. I love that it uses that word. Past participle of stink. So now get this. They would go out and gather bread daily, as much as they needed for that day and just that day. Unless it was the sixth day. If it was the sixth day, if it was the sixth day of the week, they were told to gather enough for 2 days because the seventh day was the Sabbath and they were to rest on the Sabbath. The Lord wanted them to rest on the Sabbath. Rest, don't go gathering that day. When they would gather 2 days worth in preparation for the Sabbath, that bread would be just fine. It would last for 2 days. How about that? Isn't that crazy? Now, why did the Lord do that? Why did the Lord do that? What's wrong with storing up a little bit extra? Why did he insist on making the Israelites only gather 1 day's worth, except for the sixth day? You know he could have provided bread that lasted more than 1 day. The Sabbath bread proves that. He's God. He can make bread that never goes bad. It fell from heaven. But he didn't do that. Why? Why were they told only gather enough for today? Don't try and gather for tomorrow. Collect your daily bread. Do you see what storing up just a little bit extra for the next day implies? Do you see what that's communicating? The Lord told them, I'm going to drop bread from the sky. No other way to categorize it. That's miraculous. That's from God. The lengths that God will go to preserve and sustain his people. So what does it say if after witnessing God giving you bread from heaven, if you say, you know, I'd better save just a little bit more for tomorrow. I'm going to save a little bit more for tomorrow just in case. Just in case what? God forgets? You know, it's easy for us to point our fingers here at the Israelites and say, what's your problem? Don't you know God will provide? It rains bread every day. But you and I are not much different. We're very much the same. We're not wandering in the desert, no, but Jesus still had to remind us in the same setting that he tells us how to pray, just a few verses down in verse 25 and 26. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. He's talking about your physical needs, your bodily needs. Look at that. This is the first commentary ever detailed on give us this day our daily bread, right from Jesus. Don't worry about what you'll eat or drink or wear, why he goes on. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? He's been thinking about you from all eternity, how to provide for you. He tells us, just as he told the Israelites, I want you to trust me. I want you to know that I will provide for you. I will provide what you need. I will provide exactly what you need when you need it. Don't try and take matters into your own hands. Trust me. I will provide for you. I will sustain you. See that? So ultimately, when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, you see what we're doing? As much as we're asking for something, we're also confessing something about who God is. He is the provider. He is the sustainer. Remember just a few minutes ago when we talked about the first three lines of the Lord's Prayer, how they were all sort of God-focused. His name, his kingdom, and his will. And then we suddenly go from that to asking for bread, daily bread, this day. This is what the Lord wanted the Israelites to understand, and he wants you and me to understand this as well, too. When we petition the Lord as the one and only source of supply for all our human needs, down to the most mundane thing as the bread on our table, We are denying our own self-sufficiency and acknowledging our utter dependence on God. That's what we're doing when we ask for daily bread. I can't do it, Lord. You can. And so we pray, Lord, provide me for what I need today. And I know you'll do it because you're faithful. You provide, you sustain. Strengthen my faith to know this and be assured of it so I don't try under my own power to do the thing that you said you would do. Now, this doesn't mean that we sit around and wait for the Lord to drop bread from the sky, right? We still have to go out and gather. But what I have, I acknowledge that it comes from God. And what I have is what he's provided me to serve his purposes. And what I don't have is not something I should worry about or be anxious about, because if I don't have it, that's God's way of saying, trust me, depend on me, not the thing. Now, when you understand that, suddenly, when you have that frame of mind, when you see what's being implied here in the Lord's Prayer, when you see and understand that, then when we go over to a passage like Acts 17, suddenly it starts to make a little bit more sense. Just for a moment, let's look at that passage now. Let's put ourselves in Paul's shoes and see what's happening here. Paul was on what would have been his second missionary journey, and he got separated from his companions, Silas and Timothy. After agitating the crowds in a place called Berea, Silas and Timothy sent Paul ahead of them to Athens with plans on meeting up with them there. So Paul was in Athens. He was just there waiting for his companions to join him, but you have to know Paul isn't content to just wait around watching the paint dry, right? Paul certainly knew about Athens. He probably heard about it his whole life. Everyone knew about Athens. Athens was a spectacle, and it was the world's premier city ever since the 5th century BC, even after the Roman Empire came through, right? Athens remained intellectually independent and free because of its philosophical traditions passed down from Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. So it was the smart city. So imagine Paul moving up and down the streets, the intellectual capital of the Roman Empire. What does he see? As he moved up and down the streets, he couldn't help but notice. It wasn't exactly subtle, but there were idols everywhere he looked. In Acts 17, verse 16, we're told that Paul's spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. Full of idols is a conservative translation. The word there is often likened to being submersed, like Todd Teller's baptisms, submersed. as if the city had so many idols that Paul was buried underneath them. Now again, this is the Apostle Paul, never one to keep his mouth shut. So he began to interact with the locals. I can only imagine if Silas and Timothy could have seen from afar what was going on. Just wait a minute, Paul. Wait till we get there. But no, he mixed it up. He couldn't wait. He had to say something. Could you just settle down a bit, Paul, before you go mixing it up with other people? He couldn't wait. He had to preach. He preached in the synagogues and in the marketplace, and I suppose he wasn't subtle about it as the local philosophers in the marketplace began to say things like, what is this guy babbling about? And there were still others saying, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. You see, that was a no-no. You couldn't do that. You couldn't preach and teach about anything other than their so-called Greek gods. But the idea of preaching about Jesus and a resurrection was foreign. That was foreign to the locals. And that got him in a bit of trouble. And that's how he ended up at the Areopagus, which we can translate as Mars Hill. He ended up at Mars Hill. The Areopagus was the epicenter of philosophical thought in Athens. They would hold trials there, both formal and informal. And so they yanked Paul over there to have this informal trial of sorts, but they began to question him. In not so few words, they were saying, why are you preaching about foreign gods? Paul, you have to know, you're not allowed to do that. You also have to know Paul's a pretty smart guy. As a child, I can only describe to you how frustrating it was to be my mom's son. You know why? Because she was pretty smart. It was impossible to argue with her because she could find holes in every single and any inconsistency I had in any given argument that I had. She was always two steps ahead of me. In fact, she's here today. If you'd like to debate her, she's right over there. I dare you. Anything, any topic. Paul was like this too. Don't try and pull the wool over Paul's eyes. You can't do it. You can't do it. Get this, they're accusing Paul of preaching about foreign gods, which is not allowed. But then he comes across an altar which has an inscription to the unknown God. So Paul tells them, I noticed you wrote that, so it seems to me you're saying there's at least one foreign God of which you are unaware. And I'd like to tell you about him. And it's here in his sermon, just these few verses that we read earlier today, where we see the intersection between give us this day our daily bread and the sermon Paul preaches wherein he doesn't mention anybody or anything from the Old Testament, which was very common for him to do. He doesn't even mention Jesus, though he did before, which is what got him into trouble to begin with, right? In fact, the only people he quotes here just briefly in verse 28, are their own philosophers, as if to say, see, even on some level, your own philosophers know what I'm telling you. He's touching on something that he goes on in greater detail in his letter to the Romans. In the first chapter of Romans, he says this, verses 18 to 21, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. He's telling his audience here, you're suppressing the truth to the unknown God. You know he's out there, but you're pushing the truth away. He goes on, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, he says, ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, he says. In other words, I don't care who you are. I don't care what you believe. There's something buried deep down inside of us that knows, that testifies to God's existence, that he's out there because he doesn't hide it from us. He's out there. His eternal power and divine nature are clearly perceived. If you don't see it, it's because you don't want to see it. Can I give you an example? Within the last 5 seconds, just within the last 5 seconds, each and every one of us took a breath of air. How often are you cognizant of the air in your lungs? Inhaling air is an involuntary action. You don't have to tell yourself to do it. You just do it. Each breath, your body just knows it's supposed to do it. And each time your lungs fill up with air, that's a gift from God. You just got another one and another one. You just got another one. I stopped this week as I was writing this, and I began to get emotional over the fact that I was thinking about every breath of air that I took in my lungs and how that's a gift from God. I didn't make it. Right now, this is true for each and every one of us. Your heart is pumping, also involuntary. As your heart expands and contracts, it pumps the blood that runs through your veins into the lungs so the blood can get oxygen from the air that you just inhaled. The heart then sends oxygenated blood through the arteries into the rest of the body, and this blood circulation keeps your organs and your muscles and the tissues throughout your body. It keeps them healthy and working so you can stay alive. All because of that air you just took into your lungs. Involuntarily. God did that. God did that. You see, this is a lot like what Richie was talking about last week. And the enormity of God's kingdom. Every line in the Lord's Prayer speaks to God's character and what he does and how powerful he is and how much he loves you. I was having a discussion with one of my boys, I think it was 2 weeks ago, and we were talking about outer space and how the closest star is 4.24 light years away. Have you ever stopped to think about how far away that is? And just for kicks, we looked it up. So if you were on an airplane traveling 600 miles per hour, to travel just one light year, it would take you 1 million years to get there. 1 million years. And that's the closest star is more than four light years away. That's the closest one. God did that. And so Paul is telling the Athenians, you're thinking way too small. It's hilarious that you think God can live in something made by human hands. He explains to them, he made us, he created us, the universe, and everything in it. We are his offspring. Our whole existence depends upon him and the breath that he fills our lungs with each and every moment. It's absurd to think that you can contain him into a small palace or a temple. And do you see? That's what idolatry is. Idolatry is an attempt to minimize the gulf between the creator and his creature in order to bring him under our control. That's what idolatry is. I'm going to contain God right here so I can control him. So Paul's main point to them is God is the creator of the universe. God is both the personal creator of everything that exists and the personal Lord of everything that he's made. He owns it all. It's all his, every last bit of it. But second, he's also telling them that God is the sustainer of life. He sustains us. We don't sustain him. He sustains us. And it's that God who tells us explicitly to ask him, ask the Almighty Creator and the Almighty Sustainer for daily bread. He's a bigger God than you can possibly imagine, but not so big that he's not concerned about putting bread on your table. I'm going to close with this. It's one of the remarks that Paul made to the philosophers at Mars Hill. Look one more time what he said in verse 27. This is great. He's explaining to them why God put us here, humans here. He put us here, verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. When Paul says of these philosophers, feel their way toward him, the word that's used there is probably better translated as grope. That we're trying to blindly grope in darkness, looking for God. And that's a really good description of what we do by our own efforts. We grope, we flail, trying to find the God that's actually not that far from us, to the God that's actually near us. He's close enough to put bread on our tables. He found us, he brought us in, and he provides for us. He sustains us, and he's given us life. Let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Dear Lord, we praise and we thank you that you are not a God who is distant, but one who is almighty, and yet at the same time cares for our every need, no matter how mundane we may think it is, both for our physical well-being, yes, Father, but we thank you that you provide and sustain our spiritual well-being too. Thank you for providing us your Son. Thank you for giving us Jesus, who gave himself for us and purchased our salvation. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.